Okay. All right, folks. Thanks for joining us today, and good to see your faces. Debbie and I almost feel home here because we know so many people, and love you guys, and it's so good to be back. My sister passed away about two, three months ago, and I inherited her single-wide mobile home in Zephyr Hills and an acre, and so we were there cleaning that up and taking care of her little estate and getting everything sold that needs to be, and we're still not there, but we're close. So I think Mark, somebody called me, I forget whether it was probably Mark, and said, "Would you come and speak and fill in?" And I said, I'd be happy to. And he said, "Well, how long will you be here?" And I said, "At least 6 weeks." Debbie's sister was diagnosed with throat cancer. She was undergoing radiation treatments. And so Debbie said, "That'll be good because we can be down there and I can help her." I guess the radiation for throat cancer is worse than the chemotherapy. It's not like other cancer. And she came through it with flying colors and, no, you're fine. She came through it with flying colors and they said that she probably won't need any chemotherapy at all and no surgery. So we're thrilled and thankful for that. So right after the message today, if those of you who are here, hey, Jim, want to stick around, after the message, I'll be rushing out of here. I have to fly to North Carolina, to Asheville, where I have to go to do a study tonight and then rush to Hillsboro, North Carolina, to do 2 or 3 days of recording to go out on the website, then back and flying back here Friday. But then we're here, so I should see you every week for the next 6 weeks if you choose to stay. You should know up front, you're going to discover it anyway. I am a horrible preacher. No, absolutely horrible preacher. You're going to discover that. But I do my best to be the best teacher I can be to get the word of truth. It's not about knowing me or following me. It's about knowing Christ. And so I'd rather you leave here knowing him if we can. And the best way to know him is to know his word. So that's what I'm committed to and have been for years. And so good to see people that I know and have been with. Hutchison's there and Terry and Renee are here and other people that are here a lot of the time. So Jim, anyway. Let's get started. And since the last speaker, last Sunday, I visited with Debbie, and the speaker went over the feast day of tabernacles or booths. Anyone remember that? Well, it was when Christ came, his first advent, and he was on earth with the people. He was tabernacling with the people. But there's a fulfillment to each of Israel's seven feasts. And that's what I want to show you this morning and leave this handout. I couldn't find anything on it, so I made my own. So you've got a chart here, and it shows all seven feasts across the top, all seven feast days. And it also shows Israel's calendar on the bottom. And each feast day, starting with the day of preparation on the right-hand side of the bottom, that was for the Passover feast. That was the first feast day, was the Passover feast. Then you'll see underneath that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. Now, those four feast days, which you see on the left of your handout, well, let's see, I think it should be on here. Okay, those four feast days are feast days that, what did I do? Let me just set it real quick. I'm learning, I just bought this little clicker thing. Because I believe my other one that I use all the time was raptured. I can't find it. So I'm thinking. But I bought this little one on sale, and so it helps. The four feast days that you see on the left of the dispensation of grace, those four feast days have already been fulfilled. They've already found fulfillment in Scripture. Because each of the feast days was a type of something that was coming later on. And of course, the first feast day, now your second handout here, and I apologize, it's not in darker ink, but the second handout tells you what each feast day represented and what was the fulfillment of that feast day. Now, back to your handout here very quickly, and I've got to be careful on this one not to hit it. Back to your handout, you'll see the feast days on the left of your handout. Look on the bottom and on the right side of the bottom of your handout. In fact, you can see it up here. These four feast days on your calendar fell quickly. They came in quick succession. In fact, you'll see the little arrows. I don't have the calendar up there. You'll see the little arrows are all close together. That's because everything they represented happened in rapid succession as those feast days were fulfilled. And then these are called the spring feast days. Then you come down around the circle of their calendar, and you see the fall feast days. And you see they don't happen as rapid, but they do happen in quick succession. So when they're fulfilled, the fulfillment will be rapid. It won't be slowly. It'll be rapid. And so let's just go through these, and we'll take a quick look, just so you get a little better understanding of what these feast days were all about. They're called the spring feasts, and we're looking at the first four. And again, each feast day represented something. These are the type of what we call an antitype. In other words, they were pictures of something down the road to come. They didn't know what the pictures represented. They didn't have to. They were pictures. And they pointed to something yet in Israel's future. The first feast day was the Passover. You remember the Passover feast? The Passover feast, they were to take a lamb. They were given specific requirements on what to use and how to observe the Passover. And if they painted the blood on the side posts and on the doorpost, the top door, is that the lintel, I think they call it, lintel? If they went out, got their lamb without spot, without blemish, now we know who that would represent, don't we? If they took their lamb without spot or blemish and painted the blood on the doorpost, side post, and on the lintel, then the death angel would pass over them that night, and they would be spared or delivered. They would be delivered, and it was through the painting of the blood of that lamb. So we know that was a representation of Jesus Christ, who would later come down the road, and as I put it on here, pointed to the Messiah as our Passover lamb. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul called him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And Marker, one of you there, Jim, one of you guys maybe want to have your Bible ready, because you can look up some verses. But I put the verses on the chart underneath each feast, so you can go to your Bible and see how that was a representation. Interestingly enough, Jesus was crucified, and he went to his disciples on the day before his crucifixion, and he prepared the preparation lamb. So he was crucified on the Jewish Passover. So we know that that first feast represents Christ's death at Calvary. The second feast, and in fact, Mark, if you will, look up 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 for us, if you'll read that to us. Anyone else wants to read too, just grab your Bible and we'll let you take a section. It's just a verse or two.
Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that it may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us.
So even Christ our Passover. So he is our deliverer. When you think of the word saved, don't automatically think saved from your sins. Because there's many times the word saved is used in your Bible and it doesn't represent sins. It simply means deliverance. If we want to see deliverance from what, we have to look at the context around that verse. For instance, Israel was saved from their enemies, and the word saved is used. People were saved from false doctrine in Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about our being saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Paul isn't talking about saved from our sins by hope. Paul's talking about saved from the context of the passage. In Romans chapter 8, the context is suffering throughout. Suffering. We all suffer together till now. Even we who have the first fruits of the spirits, we suffer. Just like unbelievers suffer. It rains on the just and the unjust, and we all suffer at the same rate. Interestingly enough, we recover at the same rate, and we don't recover at the same rate. Death rate's still the same, one for one. And so Paul says, goes through all those suffering circumstances of life. Every one of us here can relate to that if we look at the words. And then he says, we are saved by hope. We are delivered by hope. But what's the context throughout that whole chapter? Suffering. Suffering situations, suffering circumstances. And the Apostle Paul says, we are delivered from those by hope. What's the hope? Well, go up a couple verses, and Paul talks about we're waiting for that new body to come. That new body to get out of this suffering body that's aging and decaying every day of our lives, unfortunately. And so we're saved, delivered into the manifestation of the sons of God. That's the new bodies we're going to have one day. And so Paul said, when you're delivered by hope, he's talking about being delivered from these suffering circumstances that we have on planet Earth right now. We're delivered from those by hope. What are we hoping for? The new body. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Because if we see it, why are we hoping for it? If we're hoping for a new body, and God were to grant the repair of the old body supernaturally, we wouldn't need to wait and hope for a new body, would we? We're just having him keep fix the old body. But he doesn't keep fixing the old body, unfortunately. Now, can God do the miraculous? Absolutely. Do we keep praying? Absolutely. Paul says, you know, pray without ceasing. So it's not that we can't pray for having things repaired, but there's a different way to pray. To say, God, you know, we're praying that you heal this brother or sister. We want that person healed. Heal that brother or sister. And they don't get healed. We say, well, we don't know why. God had his own reasons, and we just don't understand why they are. But when they are healed, what do we credit their healing with? Our prayer. Can we get God to, can we push God, coerce God, manipulate God into giving us something we want by our prayers? Now, when I was younger, if I wanted to do something, like say spend the night with a friend, and I wanted my mother to allow me to spend the night with a friend, I would go to her. Do you think I would go to her by myself or take the friend with me when I asked? Which would you do? I thought she'd be far more likely to give me what I wanted if I took my friend with me when I asked. Till one day she said, now, the next time you bring your friend with you when you ask, the answer is automatically no. So, yes, she told me that. And so, you know, I tried to manipulate her into giving me what I wanted by numbers. Can we manipulate God, impact God through numbers enough to get him to give us what we want? But isn't that what our prayer meetings are about? Think about it. Think of poor God. Well, they had 39 at prayer meeting tonight. If they'd had 42, I'd have given what they wanted. We don't manipulate him through numbers. And if numbers didn't work, if taking my friend didn't work, what else did I use? How about consistency, persistence? How about I just keep after him and after him and after him and after him? And sooner or later, he's going to let go of that blessing he was hiding behind his back because I just talked him out of waiting, holding on to it, and he let me have it. So if prayer meetings don't work, what do we need to do next? What next do we employ? How about the 24-hour prayer chain? We'll just keep after him and after him and after him, and finally he's going to give us what we want. But, you know, the Holy Spirit's praying on our behalf according to the will of God every minute of every day. That shows you the love of God for you and what he has the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's role. He couldn't love you anymore than to have the Holy Spirit praying on your behalf 24/7, according to his will, the Bible tells us, according to the will of God. So our prayer life should not cease, but it should be more a prayer life of thanksgiving. Lord, you know what we want. You know what suits our interest right here on the earth, and it's attached to our fleshly makeup. But we know you know best, and we know that the Holy Spirit's praying on our behalf. You know what we want, but your will be done rather than what we want. Thank you for whatever it is, because you're in charge of all things. You see the difference in the flavor of the prayer. All right, so Passover feast has nothing to do with that, and I don't know how I got into that, but anyway, I'll get out of that and go back to the next feast day. You see, the Passover feast day was on the Passover lamb became Christ, and he died on that feast day. And then what happened when he died on that feast day? He was immediately placed where? In the tomb. So the next thing was the tomb, and if you look on your calendar, you'll see the day of preparation. You'll see the Feast of Unleavened Bread falling right there with it on the first of Nisan. And that's because the second feast of unleavened bread became representative of the tomb of Jesus Christ. This pointed to the Messiah's sinless life, as leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible, and he was sinless, so you see the unleavened bread used again, making him the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' body was in the grave during the first days of this feast of unleavened bread, like a kernel of wheat planted and waiting to burst forth as the bread of life. So he became, the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed right on the heels of the Feast of Passover, and it pointed to Christ in his sinless life and the fact that he was in the tomb for 3 days before new life sprung up. So we can see that. And if you'll read, let's see again, who has it up? Pull up Luke, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Whoever has it first, speak up. Matthew 26, verse 26.
Then released he Barabbas unto them.
Thanks. I thought, I made a mistake on my little chart here.
As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body."
This is my body broken for you. And what came after the breaking of the body?
The cup.
The cup. Now, with each of these feasts, I'm going to explain a little bit to you about what they were about. Why was the body broken before the cup? Because this was a picture. This was a picture of the blood that Christ shed for us at Calvary. And you can't have blood shed to initiate Israel's new covenant, which is what this was about, until the body's broken. So they had to start with a broken body, didn't they? This is my body broken for you. And then the cup, because the body had to be broken for the blood to be shed that would initiate the new covenant promised the house of Israel and house of Judah. And so it was in that order. But the Apostle Paul does a strange thing when he talks about the communion. He reversed the order in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't know if anybody's noticed that, but Paul starts with the cup first and then he goes to the body. Isn't this our communion, Paul says to the saints of the dispensation of grace? Isn't this cup our communion with Christ's body? Oh, you mean the blood that was shed to initiate Israel's new covenant was the very same blood that redeemed us Gentiles as well? It redeemed them and it redeemed us. Because according to Paul, we've become the partakers of Israel's spiritual blessings. And this was a spiritual blessing. The blood was a spiritual blessing for Israel. They were redeemed by it. But we've become partakers of their spiritual things, Paul says. Isn't it amazing that he doesn't make a mistake and say, we've become partakers of Israel's physical and spiritual things? We never are told we become a partaker of anything physical that Israel's promised. Were they not promised a piece of real estate on this planet forever? Were we promised that? We were never promised that. But we've become partakers of their spiritual things. So if we become partakers of their spiritual things, and the blood that was shed to initiate your new covenant is the blood that redeemed us, then we share something alike with Israel, don't we? So we need to recognize that. And Paul even said, we're debtors to them. He told the saints in that day, you're debtors to these people in Jerusalem. That's why he took up an offering and took it to the poor saints in Jerusalem, because they had inherited Israel's spiritual things. But if we became partakers of Israel's spiritual things, who did they belong to before we became partakers of them? To Israel. So right division is a wonderful tool, but don't make the mistake of going too far and over the deep end the other way and saying, that means we have nothing to learn from their program. While we study certain epistles, what would we say they are? Romans through... Oh, that's us, but how much scripture is good, according to Paul, to make us thoroughly furnished unto all good works? So if you only study Romans through Philemon, you'll at best be partially furnished unto all good works, because you've not gone back to see what that was all about and who authored all of scripture. Was it the guys with the pens in their hands or whatever they were? It was the Holy Spirit. So you're going to see valuable truth in books like James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, valuable truths. And we might share some of that a little later in the 6 weeks that I'll have here. But it'll be amazing to us, I think. So you see, the first feast day pointed to Jesus Christ and his death at Calvary to redeem us from our sins. The second feast day, unleavened bread, Christ was the bread of affliction, it's called. Christ was placed in the tomb, and he was in that tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, some people might say, well, that was partial days and partial nights. It meant the same thing. I wouldn't hand wrestle anybody over it or die on that hill, because there aren't any hills for me to die on, except one. And that's what Christ accomplished when he died for our sins at Calvary. That's the only hill I die on. Somebody wants to believe in this or that or the other different from me, so be it. And should drive us all back to the book to be thoroughly convinced in our own minds that the doctrine we're holding to is correct. But I think when the rapture takes place, we're all going to come to find out where we were all wrong. So, whoa, you mean I was teaching that and standing on that, you know? But there's one doctrine I know is not wrong, and that's what Christ accomplished when he died for our sins at Calvary. So I stand on that, and we'll be going through that later on too to make sure we all know what that's all about. Then there's the third feast. That third feast followed the burial 3 days later, and Christ was placed in the tomb. Remember, before the beginning of the high holy feast day that was coming, he was placed in the tomb before that. So in order to be placed in the tomb before that, when his resurrection took place, is an interesting thing, when he rose again. Because if he died on the evening, remember the Jewish evening begins their day. 6 o'clock begins their day. If you go to Jerusalem right now, everything shuts down Friday evening at 6 o'clock, because their Saturday is Friday evening to Saturday evening at 6 o'clock. That's how it is in Israel, because that's the Jewish Sabbath. Who changed it? Nobody changed the Jewish Sabbath. It's still the Jewish Sabbath even today. And there's a group of people who would honor that Jewish Sabbath and say, we're supposed to all be honoring the Jewish Sabbath, and they would call them Seventh-day Adventists. Sure. And so, you know, we find out from the Apostle Paul that things aren't like they used to be, since there's been an initiation of a new dispensation. It's the word economia in Scripture. A new economy came into play. And here's another thing we should know. When the new economy came into play, God didn't wait. There's no transition periods before his changing from one economy to the next. I was taught, oh, there's a transition period. The whole entire book of Acts is a transition period. Acts is telling you the story of what happened in this economy, and then the change of economy. When Paul, before Paul was converted, we're going to see that, but when Stephen was stoned, God changed the economy. And from that point on, God was dealing with all men individually. Prior to that change of economy at the stoning of Stephen, God was dealing with one nation nationally. So the change went from a national economy to an individual economy. And when the change went and God's dealing with all people nationally, does that mean all people beginning with Paul? No. He was dealing with how many men did God want Paul to make known the fellowship, koinonia, of the mystery? All men. So Paul, on his first journey, was in Galatia. And some were coming and saying, oh, these Gentiles have to be circumcised or they can't be saved. And Paul went to the Jerusalem Council. You remember that story in your Bible? And had a debate with the Jerusalem Council to see if anybody, if they agreed with that, because Paul knew that wasn't true. And so they went up there to the Jerusalem Council. But Paul tells us he didn't go up because he was angry about that false teaching. He went up by revelation. So who wanted Paul to go to the Jerusalem Council and meet with the 12? The Holy Spirit. Who gave Paul the revelation? Go to the Jerusalem Council. Why did he send Paul to the Jerusalem Council? Because he wanted how many men to see the revelation of the mystery? So he wanted them to see it. He wanted the Jews to see it. And Paul said, I communicated unto them that gospel which I'm preaching among the Gentiles. Did they catch on and believe it? No. Wait. That's a trick question. Peter and James stood up, and we perceive that God's no respecter of persons, but we're going to be saved the same way they are. And from then on out, Peter, James, and John, and the others of the 11, knew what Paul was preaching, and they agreed to it. Not only did they agree to it, we're going to see that it was taught. Whoa, wait a minute. and a good one to understand that. We come from Hebrews and James, and we go into 1 Peter. And we'd say, well, Peter didn't know the mystery. Do you know when Peter was put to death? In AD 65 at the command of Nero. That's history. Peter put to death, AD 65. You know when Paul's ministry came to a close? About AD 65. What dispensation was in place when Paul's ministry came to a close? Dispensation of the grace of God. Hasn't changed. The dispensation of the grace of God. So Peter wrote his two letters when? During the dispensation of the grace of God. Yeah. So when you see Peter say in Christ in his two letters, he's talking about in Christ the same way Paul talked about being in Christ. Wait a minute. The body of Christ? Oh, this is a fascinating study we need to look further into. We can, right division is a marvelous tool. I'm so grateful for it. But I think we can take right division to a point it doesn't go. And that's what I'm trying to show with these little illustrations, which we'll look deeper into later on. But then we have a fourth feast. And that's where the Feast of Pentecost came about. And you'll see that marked on your calendar, the fourth feast there. But you'll see on your calendar, if you look down, from the third feast, the feast the third feast, did we skip that? Points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you see, that was quick succession, wasn't it? Death, burial, resurrection. Quick succession, but I want to get back to the point I tried to make and got off track. If Christ was crucified before 6 o'clock, the high holy feast day began, and he was in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, then he had to be risen again prior to 6 o'clock, 3 days later. He couldn't have been in there 3 days and three nights if he was after 6 o'clock on the evening before the feast day. So if he arose at 6 o'clock, what are the Sunday morning Easter sunrise services about? You know, we're going to look at his return too, because that's in the feast days, but we should be celebrating. If we're going to celebrate the resurrection, it would be Friday evening at 6 o'clock when we might be all getting... And these are just moot points. They're not division points for anybody. But they're interesting doctrinal points and scriptural points. We should be studying the Word. In fact, we'll be judged by our study of His Word. You know that? At the judgment called the Bema Seat or Judgment Seat of Christ. We're going to be judged on three issues at the Judgment Seat of Christ. It's my firm conviction. And those three issues are what Paul's epistles are all about. Because Paul was only writing to saints. Look at every single epistle he wrote. To the saints, to the saints, to the saints, throughout 13 letters. So Paul wasn't writing unbelievers. He was writing to believers and reminding them or shaping them, growing them in the truths of the Word, because Paul was preparing them for something Paul knew was coming up. And what was coming up for those saints, and for us as well? The judgment seat of Christ. That was coming. That was in our future, and Paul knew it. It was in their future. So all of Paul's letters are to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. When we look at it that way. And there are three issues. His epistles are divided into three parts. So many epistles, three epistles, divided into our work of faith. Three things remain, Paul said, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is what? Love. So, in what way is love greater than faith? In what way is love greater than our hope of resurrection and being with the Lord? What way would make love greater than that? It's greater than that because it's the epitome of spiritual maturity, and we're going to be judged according to our labor of love. And so when Paul was with the saints in Corinth, he couldn't teach them about love. He was there 18 months. He couldn't teach them about love. He said, you're not ready. You're babies. You're infants. You're not ready for meat. You still need milk. So Paul had to stay with Christ and him crucified when he was in Corinth. What doctrine would that be? Faith. He had to take them back to faith. They had not grown spiritually to be ready for love doctrine. Then Paul writes back to them, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and now he's teaching them about love. We see that in 1 Corinthians, don't we? But they weren't ready for it. So love is the greatest in the sense that on a continuum, we begin with faith doctrine. We develop hope doctrine. There's a hope for us. And then we move ahead to love doctrine. And that's where, in my opinion, we all fit. Our need for the maturity of love doctrine. I don't believe we have it. I don't. I don't know how many of us do. But I think we all could stand to grow in love doctrine. Because it's the epitome. It's the maturity. And we'll be talking about love a little later on. In fact, we'll be talking about that this morning in our second meeting. But Pentecost came next. After first fruits, we see that clearly points to the resurrection. Marker, anybody else that wants to read? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20.
But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept.
Very good. So this feast of first fruits, which occurred when Christ rose again from the dead after 3 days in the tomb, the unleavened bread feast, that feast points to his resurrection from the dead. And it pointed to resurrected life, new life. When you think about it, in fact, Paul did, as you just read, point to him as the first fruits from the dead. Prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who owned humanity, in a sense? Didn't Christ lead captive those who were held captive? Who owned the human race with Adam's rebellion? We were in his domain. He owned us until Christ purchased us, bought us back with his blood. So Christ purchased us with his blood. It was at great cost. It didn't come cheaply. At great cost, because we don't love like Christ loved, like God loved. How many saw Toy Story? Anybody in here watched the kids' movie? Well, I'm very emotional. I'm the only one, I think, the only guy that cried during Toy Story. But anyway. But anyway, somebody had their name written on the bottom of Woody's shoe. Whose name was it? Andy. Why? Because who did Woody belong to? Andy. Isn't it amazing that God's written your name? Each of our names here are written by God himself, not on his shoe, but in his heart, because you belong to him. We can't fathom, I don't believe, in this life, with these finite minds, we can't fathom the love of God has for each of us here. We understand love only in the sense of how we love. And greater love hath no man than he would die for his friends. Christ died for us, according to Paul, when we were yet enemies. Can we understand that? Now, I use the illustration often, so some of you folks have heard it probably many times from me, but we've heard of soldiers who would jump in the foxhole and take a hit for their buddies, right? We've all heard of that happening, but have you ever heard of a soldier jump out of the foxhole, run across the field, and jump in the foxhole of the enemy? He's been fighting to take the hit for the enemy. He'd be called a traitor. He'd be called a traitor. But Christ did that for us. Christ died for us when we were yet enemies. So I like what one preacher said or speaker said. He said, there are no second place. There is no second place with God. We're all tied for first place in the heart of God because he loves us all equally. He doesn't have greater love for one who's done a few more good things and lesser love for another. He loves each and every one of us equally. I think that's fascinating. There's no second place with God. And your name is imprinted in his heart. Guess whose name he would like you to have imprinted in your heart? His, of course, because that's how much he loves us. And he doesn't love us more on Monday and less on Tuesday, a little more on Thursday, and by Saturday night it's all over. Got to come back to church, so he loves you again as you go out the door. He loves you the same every day of the week, every minute of the week. In fact, when it comes to the Holy Spirit who's praying inside every believer according to the will of God, 24/7, no need for a break, no need for a timeout, no need for a holiday. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to sleep. He's praying every minute of every day for every believer according to the will of God. God loves you. Who else loves you if that's the case? The Holy Spirit would be impossible for you to grieve him if he didn't love you. So you are loved by God the Father. You are loved by God the Holy Spirit. You are loved by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself for you while we were yet enemies. How much love is that? How much love do you suppose there is? We were listening to a book, been listening to it for the last few days. It's great. It's an older book called Experiencing the Trinity. It's a great book. I would encourage any of you to get it. Written years ago, but written by a man who shows how much love we have from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Godhead have to love us beyond measure, beyond anything we can even figure. And send their verses to go along with that. It's a great study. I'll probably do it at some point. Christ became the first fruits of the resurrection, and had he not risen from the dead, how many of us would make heaven? Because it's his resurrection life that gives us life. No man will have life without being joined. And I'm talking about from Adam forward. No man will have life without being resurrected, while it being joined to Christ's resurrection life. That was the mystery. This is the mystery. The mystery was God, what God planned to do with his household of faith. How many are in his household of faith according to the author of Hebrews? He went back to Enoch and said, before that, there's too many. He said, I couldn't number all the people that are in the household of faith. The mystery is not, and here I may get in trouble, the mystery, in my way of thinking, is not that God planned to have two different groups and one group would be joined to Christ and the other group wouldn't. The mystery was that God has had a household of faith all the way through the Word of God. He's had one church. In fact, in your Bible, throughout your Bible, from the beginning to the last book that Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy, it's called the Church of God. The name never changes. The Church of God. He's only had one assembly. And that assembly comprises his household of faith. Adam was in it. He believed God. In fact, every believer from Adam forward has been in the household of faith. The mystery wasn't God was going to do something different so only certain people could be joined to his son. The mystery was that God had always planned to do with his household of faith. But he couldn't do it until the Son of God fulfilled all righteousness. Because it was an ingenious plan. If none of us, how many are righteous according to the Apostle Paul? That's none of us. The best of us are not righteous. We're all the same. We're all less than zero in the eyes of Almighty God until we're joined to Christ. And once we're joined to Christ, how righteous are we? 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are made to be the righteousness belonging to God himself in Christ. What an ingenious plan. God could not call me as righteous as himself. He could not call anybody in this room as righteous as himself judicially without being a liar. Because we know better ourselves, don't we? We know we're not on a practical level as righteous as God. So he came up with an ingenious plan. Today, we call that marriage on a human level. But he called it an ingenious plan. He called it a union with his son. He couldn't do this union till his son fulfilled all righteousness. Because what we get by being joined to the son is two becoming one flesh. What belongs to the son belongs to us. So how much righteousness belongs to the Son of God? But he had to prove himself righteous through his righteous activity, giving himself for us. When he fulfilled all righteousness, God, as the great officiant, as you might want to call him in the sky, could look down and say, I now pronounce my household of faith one with the person of my Son. Wow. God righteousified us? Because what belongs to one belongs to the other. Isn't that amazing? If I said, Barbara Hutchison, she is the wealthiest woman on planet Earth, would I be telling the truth or would I be lying? You're telling, aren't you? But what if I happened to know who the wealthiest man on planet Earth was? Let's just say it happened to be Terry. Wishful thinking, I know Terry, but let's say it happened to be Terry. And then I joined the two of them so that two became one flesh, so that what belongs to Terry now belongs to Barbara. Now if I say she's the wealthiest person on planet Earth, am I correct? And that's what God did. What an ingenious plan. He could not call any man from Adam forward righteous, which is the only justice his father will accept, because he's so perfectly just he can't accept anything less. And so in order to be able to judicially call us righteous and not be a liar, God's plan was, I'm going to take my household of faith, whoever takes me at my word, throughout the ages, and when the time is right, I'm going to join my household of faith to the person of my son. What do we call that today? The body of Christ. But look in your Bible after that, and you'll see the Apostle Paul still calling it the household of God, still calling it the church of God. Why, Paul persecuted the church of God, he tells us, wanting them whipped, and many of them, we'll be looking at that a little later on, put in prison and some killed, men, women, children. It didn't make any difference to Paul. He was serving God, wasn't he? In his mind, he loved God, was serving God, zealous for God, faithful to God, but he was lost because he hadn't believed God. So I don't care who is zealous, loving, faithful to the Word, reading the Word, doing all the other things. If they don't believe what God says, they're not saved. They may be loving, philanthropic. They may be loving in the sense of worldly love, but they're unsaved unless they believe God. So when we look back at our chart here, let's move forward because I don't want to run out of time before we finish this up. We'll look back at the chart here. We see a fourth week, the week of Pentecost, 50 days after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Holy Spirit came and poured out upon the apostles. Now, notice it doesn't say in, it's upon, and upon is epi, E-P-I in the Greek. It's never E-N, it's never inside, it's always upon in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and whenever the Holy Spirit came upon, it was for the purpose of empowering, giving them power to do some supernatural thing that couldn't be done unless the Holy Spirit was resting upon them and empowering them. The Holy Spirit came upon at Pentecost. When did the Holy Spirit come within? This is a trick question, so don't answer quickly. When Christ died, was buried, and rose again, remember what he said to Mary? Don't touch me. I'm not ascended yet to the Father. But then, that same time he said that, right after that, he was gone. And that evening, he was back in the upper room. How long did it take Jesus Christ, moving not bound by the physics of this planet, but under a different set of rules for the new body, how long did it take Jesus Christ to ascend to the Father and come back? We can't get out of our solar system hardly. And there are billions of solar systems, we're told. We'll see that in the second service. So how long did it take Jesus Christ? Could he move at the speed of thought? Have you ever imagined that? Back years ago, they thought if you got in this newfangled thing called an automobile and went 20 miles an hour, why, your skin would just blow off your body. They've proven that wrong, haven't they? But to move at the speed of thought, where could you go that God wasn't? That's why the Bible says, if I go to ascend to the highest heights, you're there. If I go to the lowest depths, you're there. No matter where I am, you're there. If you could move at the speed of thought, you couldn't be apart from him, no matter where you were, because he would be everywhere. He's the one that put this thing together. He's the one that built this planet. He's the one that put all of what's in space together and made it all work together. And science hasn't figured that one out yet. They're still trying to figure that out. There was a big explosion and the elements all just came together at the right manner to create what's greater than a 747. But where'd the elements come from that exploded? So now there is a creator, great creator. When you come to the week of Pentecost, this fourth week that's already been fulfilled, you've come to what is called Israel's last days. In what sense was it called Israel's last days? Anybody remember the parable of the fig tree in Luke chapter 13?
I was waiting for you to finish your point on where the Spirit came upon them versus in them.
Thank you, because I do that often, so keep track of me and correct me when I do that. I get off point. Yeah. Christ went to the third heaven and came back that same day. Could they touch him in the upper room? He'd already been to the Father. Now he comes back, and he's in the upper room. And so he'd been to the Father, came back, he's in the upper room, and there your Bible says he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now think about that. That didn't take place. He's not talking about what took place 50 days later when the Holy Spirit came upon them. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." John says they received the unction. What unction? The new covenant unction for Israel, because what was said to them, it's the Father's good pleasure by Christ to give you the kingdom. The kingdom blessings and the kingdom unction was upon those who Christ breathed upon at Pentecost. And we're going to see that if we go back into 1 John, we're going to see how that operated with them. But anyway, I don't want to get too far off track there. But he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," in the upper room on the evening of his return, which was the same day he rose from the dead. Interesting thought, isn't it? Something we might not have ever thought about. Because I was trained, as I don't know if you were, but I was trained that no, the Holy Spirit didn't come upon anybody until after Paul was converted. Then it only came inside the people from Paul forward, not upon inside. It only came from the people in Paul forward, but not those people of the past. Only us. But I discovered later on, no, that's where I was taking right division to a place it doesn't go. And I had to look further into it. I don't want to get too far into the in and on, but there, the Holy Spirit in and the Holy Spirit on. We've got some messages recorded on that, and go back and look at all the scripture, and it'll show you that there's a difference in en, inside, and epi, upon. The Holy Spirit could come upon in time past, and did, in order for supernatural things to be done by the people that the Holy Spirit was resting upon. But it could also leave. And on a next supernatural feat, the Holy Spirit had to come upon once again. So it could come upon, it could leave, it could come upon and leave. And the same thing is said about the Holy Spirit coming inside in time past, could leave, come inside and leave. We can go through that, but I don't want to get too far into the in and on thing right now because I want to finish these feast days. Love to get into it. Maybe we'll get into it a little bit more in the weeks to come. 50 days after, it's the beginning of Israel's last days, you'll see that the Jews were gathered from all nations under heaven, and it gives a list of the nations, it gives the languages of those people, and somebody was empowered, and it was the 12, to speak in languages they had never had to learn. They were supernaturally empowered with the Spirit resting upon them to reach those Jews at that high Jewish feast day. Pentecost wasn't the beginning of something, the beginning of a new church, beginning of a new thing. It was the closing of what was happening to Israel, because in the parable of the fig tree, Luke chapter 13, Christ came and he said, the dresser of the vineyard's come for 3 years looking for fruit on the fig tree. The fig tree represents what nation? Why? Where was the first fig leaf used in your Bible? With Adam, wasn't it, and Eve? And they wanted to appear righteous before God, so they sewed fig leaves together. And without any righteousness, they clothed themselves with fig leaves because they saw they were unrighteous. They knew they were naked, a good picture of that, unrighteousness. And they sewed fig leaves together, and so that came by their handiwork, didn't it? They would appear righteous before God, and they would do that themselves through fig leaves. Did it work? They had to be clothed with the skins of their sacrifice. That had to be clothed, which now we know is Jesus Christ himself. We've put on Christ. So we know that righteousness comes only by being joined to Jesus Christ. And it's always been that way. It won't ever be any other way. Righteousness comes by being clothed in Christ. So there was a time then, and you'll see your fall feast coming over here in the fall. And the first of those is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, when we see the Feast of Trumpets and we hear Paul say, at the last trump, we think of us, don't we? We often think of us. This isn't about us. The Feast of Trumpets, the shofar horns were blown any time they were called, Israel's being called to their tabernacle, to their temple. For whatever reason, whether it was war or whether it was get together because we've got news for you, the shofar was blown and all the congregation knew to come to the feast, to the tabernacle. So a gathering, when we see the Feast of Trumpets, it's not about Paul here. It's about something future in Israel's history. And it's the first of the fall feasts, and the Feast of Trumpets points to the regathering, when the horn's blown, of the believing nation to their land. And there's verses showing that regathering. We won't go into all these so we can end up pretty quickly here. But Israel's going to be called into their land. Has Israel been called into their land yet? Well, there was a great belief. Dispensationalism started it when they decided that, wait a minute, Israel's been given a piece of land here by the United Nations. And they're starting to go back to their land, so that's when God began gathering Israel into their land. And then we came up with all sorts of speculation about when the rapture would occur. Because Israel's not supposed to be in the land. We're supposed to be raptured out of here at a certain point when you use the systemology that's used to the timing dates. How many remember 88 reasons why the rapture is in? 88. One of the pastors was explaining that when the rapture didn't happen, somebody asked the fellow who wrote that book, what if the rapture doesn't happen in 88? And that fellow said, then the God I serve is not the God of the Bible. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Did the rapture happen in 1988? If it did, we're all in trouble. But it's because the parable of the fig tree to when we see the parable of the fig tree and how that fits here. The parable of the fig tree was the dresser of the vineyard came looking for fruit on that vineyard for 3 years. What fruit was he looking for? What fruit did Israel tell God they could produce according to the law contract? It'll be our righteousness. He came looking for fruit for 3 years. Who came looking for fruit for 3 years and preaching to Israel for 3 years and seeing no righteousness? Jesus Christ himself. And you know, just before he was crucified, he said, the dresser came looking for fruit for 3 years and found none. Cut it down. Cut the fig tree nation down. And what did did Peter say? Because Peter would have been the spokesman for the 12. No, leave it alone, yea, Lord, but leave it alone this year also till we dig about it and dung it. And then if it produces fruit, well, leave it alone. But if not, after that year's over, cut it down. Go in your Bible, if you have an old Schofield where the Unger's done the dating, and look in the middle of your Bible, if you have the dating in the middle, some of you do, and go back to the parable of the fig tree and see what year it was when he said that. What year was he crucified? AD 33. Now how the calendar changes, it doesn't matter. He was crucified. If you move it back, you got to move it back all the way across. AD 33. So if he was crucified in AD 33 and he gave Israel one last opportunity to make their law failure confession, then when would the dispensation change? 1 year later. Go in your Bible, AD 33, and page forward, AD 33, AD 33, AD 33, through Matthew, AD 33, through Mark, AD 33, Luke and John, AD 33, AD 33, Acts, AD 33, AD 33. It changes to AD 34 in what chapter of your Bible? Well, you'll see AD 34 beginning in Acts chapter 7 through 9. Who was stoned in Acts chapter 7 through 9? 9. Stephen, and that's when the dispensation changed. It didn't change gradually, God doing one thing with Israel and another thing with us. It changed for all men, which Paul explains to us in Ephesians chapter 2. God was no longer dealing with one single nation under a national program. He was now dealing with all men alike according to the revelation of the secret he'd been keeping. And the new dispensation was part of that. It's called the Age of Grace. And that new dispensation was committed to the Apostle Paul to make known to how many men? So we should expect them to know it after Paul relayed it. So some things there to look at too. We'll be looking at more of these things as the week goes on. But then the fall feasts start with the Feast of Trumpets. Now there's a date for the Feast of Trumpets. It's on your handout there. And the Feast of Trumpets takes place, well, I guess it's right between the months called Elul and Tishri, the Feast of Trumpets. And that always occurs in September. So a pastor that I had for a long time said, when the rapture takes place, it'll take place most likely on the Feast of Trumpets. And they give a date. When is the date of the Feast of Trumpets on that year? So that pastor said he's going to come next Sunday, or could come next Sunday, on the Israel's Feast of Trumpets. Because that's the next one to come. And then he linked the trumpet to Paul's last trump. Said, we're going to be taken out of here on Israel's Feast of Trumpets, most likely. I believed every word of it. I didn't really know right division. So we went to church that Sunday morning, and we were in there, sitting there, and he was behind the pulpit speaking, and I know I, and probably a lot of people, were thinking. And for some unknown reason, his amplifier that was behind his pulpit blew up. And boom! And I thought, uh-oh, this is it, you know. But we were still left there. But that's why a lot of people think that the rapture will take place on Israel's fall Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. God's going to gather Israel from the four corners of the planet. When he does that, according to the Bible, he's going to cleanse them, take them into their land and dwell with them. And got a whole page full of why that did not happen in 1948. For the most part, it's unbelieving Israel, unbelieving Jews in Israel today. So on the Feast of Trumpets, he gathers them together, and the Bible says he does that when he returns. Sends these angels out, and they gather Israel from the four corners of the earth, and they are drawn into their land. And they will be believing Israel when they come to their land. And he'll enter the land with them. There's a Day of Atonement, which speaks to their national cleansing. The Bible says he'll gather them to the land, he'll cleanse them, he'll go into the land with them, and they'll dwell in peace from there on out. No fear of war anymore. And then he tabernacles, and that's the final feast, the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, where he actually dwells on planet Earth for that millennial reign. And we see that. So just a quick synopsis of the feast days and the calendars. And so you might have something to look at in your own studies. And what I say is that these aren't hills to die on for me. You could have a different view, and it's entirely fine with me. As long as we're in agreement with what Christ accomplished when he died for us at Calvary, it should just drive us all back to the book. What do I believe, and why do I believe it? And we should not ever separate from one another over these issues that make no difference. We should join hands and love each other as we're supposed to do. Be reflections of Christ's love. That's what he leaves us here for, to be a reflection of the love that he is. So we're to reflect him in our lives, and there's a whole lot to that. All right, let's close in prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love for us all here. I thank you that you love us equally. We fail you. We fail you every day, and you knew that, but you still loved us. You'll never quit loving us, and you've given us the opportunity to decide that we want to be with you and to accept that we fall far short and to accept what you've done for us through your Son at Calvary. We thank you for that. I thank you for the folks who've come out to study the Word with me, and as we all go back to our Bibles to see if these things be so. And we just thank you for all things. I thank you for these folks again and for the love they have for one another and for their interest in study and coming out to learn about more about you. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.